Now, some while ago, it's actually back in 2006, we began to study the book of Ezekiel. And some of you will remember that's beginning. Now, it's not an easy book, all told. But it was good to look at Ezekiel's visions and the other prophecies that are found in the book. And then more recently, at the end, or towards the end of last year, I preached from chapters 38 and 39. Some of you remember me preaching about Gog and Magog. And so altogether, I've preached now to you some 30 sermons from this book. And we've just got these 9 chapters left, chapter 40 through to chapter 48. And what you've got in these 9 chapters then is one continuous vision, Ezekiel's vision of the temple. And it's the glorious climax to this this book. But there are these two problems with the chapters, as you've begun to see. First of all, reading them and understanding them is not very easy at all. It's not the easiest sort of literature to read. There are lots of figures and lots of detail. It's pretty, even difficult just to get in your mind what exactly Ezekiel is describing. And far from being sort of exciting reading, it is a little bit tedious, isn't it? And we have to recognize that that's the case. And then the second problem, of course, is understanding their meaning. Even if you do get to the point where you say, well, I can see what he's saying here. You say, why? What's it about? Why is this here in the Word of God? It's one of the most difficult parts of Scripture, I think you'll find. Matthew Henry says in his commentary that the Jews wouldn't let anybody read it until they were 30 years old. It had to be at least 30. So I'm not going to send out anybody who's under 30. You're quite welcome. But that was their idea. And then even then they said, well, maybe even if you're 30 years old or more, you won't understand it. Maybe they would say, when Elijah comes, he'll explain it to us, which is, I suppose, a typical Jewish way of looking at a difficult problem. Many commentators have had to confess themselves then at a loss as to what to make of these particular chapters and certainly how to apply them. But I think that just because it's hard to read, it's hard to understand, I don't think we should then say, well, we're not going to bother with it then. It is part of God's Word. And I think we ought to humbly study it. I don't think we ought to think, oh, I'm going to understand it and it's all going to make perfect sense to me. I don't think we're likely to get to that point. But I think we should study it to understand it as best we can and try and get as much from it as we can. Matthew Henry, again, he says one helpful thing. And even if you get nothing else from this sermon, maybe you'll get this much. He says, we should be thankful that salvation doesn't depend on it. Whether you go to heaven or not doesn't depend on whether you understand Ezekiel 40 to 48. These are good things for us to know, but it's not a matter of salvation. You know that to get to heaven, all you need to do is put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you may be here this morning and say, well, I didn't understand anything that went on this morning. I hope that's not the case, but you may feel like that when we finished. Well, if you didn't understand anything else, do understand that if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn from your sins and trust in him, then he will save you by his mighty hand. He will bring you safely to heaven, whether you understand Ezekiel 40 to 48 or not. I think that's a good place to begin. Now, you can divide these chapters, 40 to 48, into, I suppose, 6 sections. And we've just read the first section this morning, chapters 40 to 42. And this is the vision of the glorious temple itself. And then in chapter 43, we read how the glory of God comes to the temple. I mean, I'd like to have read 43 as well, but I think that's just too much, isn't it? Because 43 is what this is all leading to. God comes and takes possession of his temple. And then in chapter 44, there are orders concerning the priests who are to minister in the temple. In chapter 45, then, we have something else. We have the division of the land amongst the tribes. There are further instructions for Ezekiel and the people in chapter 46. And then finally, in 47 and 48, we have the vision of the holy waters and the borders of the Holy Land, then, and the portions ascribed to the tribes and the dimensions and the gates of the holy city. So, my plan today is just to look at these chapters we've read, 40, 41, and 42. But as I say, these chapters are really preparatory. And I do want you, if you have your Bible open, to look at chapter 43, verse 1 and 2. Because that's where this is all leading. Because it does seem very tedious and difficult. But look, then, he says, chapter 43, verse 1, the man brought me to the gate facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice was like the roar of rushing waters, and the land was radiant with his glory. That's what we're leading up to. That's what all this preparation is for. And we mustn't forget that that's where it's going. Okay, four things then I want to say to you this morning. First of all, some helpful things to remember about this whole passage, chapter 40 through to chapter 48. First of all, Ezekiel's temple is not literal. You might have guessed that, but I do want to make that clear. This is not Solomon's temple, as wonderful as it was. This is not the temple that they built when they returned from the exile after Ezekiel's time. This is not Herod's temple, marvelous as that was, the temple that was being built all the way through the time that Jesus was on the earth. No, this is clearly an ideal, a spiritual temple. The very dimensions show that. The new temple is bigger than the old Jerusalem. This temple that we've just read about wouldn't fit into the old Jerusalem. And when he talks about the new Jerusalem, well, that's bigger than the whole of the land of Canaan. And that would suggest then that this is symbolic, this is spiritual. This temple comes ready built. If you read about the tabernacle, then Moses is told what he needs to do, and the people bring the materials, and they build the tabernacle, or they make the tabernacle. But here it's already done. It's already built. Who did it? It's done for them. So I think it's clearly a symbolic, a spiritual thing. Sometimes people say, do you take the Bible literally? They say. And you've got to watch that question because it's a typical question, isn't it? Do you take the Bible literally? Well, I take the Bible as it's meant to be taken. In many ways, the Bible is like any other book. When you read it, then you take it on its own level. I don't think Ezekiel is intending us to believe that this is a temple that's going to be built or that already has been built. Certainly nothing like it has ever been constructed. I don't think anything like it could possibly be constructed. And so where the Bible appears to be literal, we take it literally. Where it appears to be spiritual, then we seek to take it spiritually. So Ezekiel's temple is not literal. That's the first thing. And then secondly, I think we can say that Ezekiel's vision anticipates Revelation chapter 21 and 22, the very last chapters of the Bible. Now, we've no time to read another two chapters, as I said. We can't go into this. You might have time to look at this later in the day. But I think if you look at those two final chapters of Revelation, it's clear that those are in mind, the chapters from Ezekiel are in mind then. And they inform those particular chapters. In fact, it's interesting. You've got Revelation chapter 20 is about the Antichrist, just as Ezekiel 38 and 39 are about the Antichrist. And then just as at the end of Revelation 21, 22, we see this glorious vision of heaven, so at the end of Ezekiel, we also see this glorious vision of the future. So Ezekiel's vision anticipates Revelation 21, 22. Thirdly, there are no boring subjects. Now, you may not be convinced about this, but there are no boring subjects. Some of you know I like to blog on the internet. Now, I've got several blogs. One of the blogs I've got is about a rock band that I like, Focus, they're called. And I've done this, and it looks pretty sad to me. Whatever anybody else thinks of it, but I've just gone through all the different songs, and it just says to you, you know, what instruments were played, if there's any background to it, if how long the track is. I mean, I would think there's probably not a person here would find any interest in it whatsoever. Maybe you'd have a look and say, well, yeah, I can see, but it's just not of interest to you. And I would dare say if we discussed among us, some of you take gardening magazines or football magazines or, you know, you read things. And for the rest of us, we say, that's pretty boring. That really is not interesting. But it all depends what sort of person you are, isn't it? So, you know, what makes one person tick is not what makes another person tick. And so when we're reading what appears to be pretty boring stuff for us, we must remember, what was Ezekiel? What was his job? What did he do? We say he was a prophet. Well, yes, he was a prophet, but before that, he was a priest. He was a priest. Now, he never got to serve in the temple because they were in exile, of course. But he knew he was a priest, and he was fascinated with anything to do with the temple. I don't suppose you could get Temple Magazine in those days, but if there was a copy of Temple Magazine, that's the one that Ezekiel would pull off the shelf straight away, and he'd read all the fine detail in it. He was interested in those things. And of course, in general, the people, you know, the temple was really at the heart of the Old Testament worship, before the exile at least. And they would be fascinated with this. So there's no such thing as a boring subject. It's just that for us, it just all seems very tedious and difficult. Four then, Ezekiel's basic message. That's the other thing I want to say here. One writer says that although these chapters are not light reading, which they're not, they do carry the message of hope to its climax. And I think that there are two aims really in this vision. First of all, an immediate one, to reassure the exiles, the people of God are in exile at this point, they're in Babylon, to reassure the exiles then that they did have a future. It wasn't all over. They would one day not only return to the land, as has often been promised in this book, but they would worship God in his house there in the promised land. They wouldn't have a king as they had before, but they would have a prince, a ruler then, who would encourage the worship of God, and who himself would be an example of diligent attendance on it. Prince, priests, and people would be comfortably settled in their own land. So I think for the immediate readers then, there was a great encouragement in it. But then they were also being encouraged, secondly, to look beyond that to a greater and a more glorious future. It's a future that has now begun for us. They're encouraging to expect the coming of Messiah, and the setting up then of a new temple, a spiritual temple. And I think that this is a direct reference then to today's church, today's gospel church. I don't mean everything that calls itself church, but the true people of God today. The glory, this latter-day glory, of course, far outshines the glory of Solomon's temple. And it goes on then to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read this chapter, it's all in Old Testament terms. Temples and altars and priests and sacrifices. But it's pointing then to the spiritual worship that's characteristic of the gospel day, the New Testament day in which we now are. One commentator, E.J. Young, for his heading then, for these chapters, he has the vision of the church of God upon earth symbolized by the description of the temple. Now that's what it is, isn't it? It's about the church. It's the church of God on earth, symbolized then in the description of the temple. So those are some helpful things. I hope they're helpful to begin with about the whole section. Then secondly, I just want to make two observations about the opening verses of this section. Ezekiel 40, verse 1 to 4. If you want to turn back to that. And just two things, really. God's timing, first of all. God's timing. Ezekiel chapter 40 begins with an announcement of the date of the vision. This is typical of Ezekiel. I'm sure very meticulous. He wrote down then exactly when this happened. It was the 25th year of our exile, Ezekiel says. It was at the beginning of the year then. It was on the 10th month then. So 10th month of the first month of the year. And it was in the 14th year after the fall of the city, the fall of Jerusalem. It was on that day then, on that very day, that the hand of the Lord was upon me. And he took me there. He took him again to Jerusalem. Now, some had been taken into exile before that. And so although it's very difficult to compute the 70 years, you know that God's people were in exile for 70 years. And it's difficult to know where does that 70 years begin and end, because the their being sent into exile was a gradual thing, and their coming back was a gradual thing as well. But I think there's an argument to say we're really about the midpoint here. We're about, you know, 35 years, more like 33 probably, but we're at, if you like, the lowest point there. The exile took place many years ago, and it was going to be many years before they came to the return from the exile. And it's at just that point there, just at the lowest point, if you like, this great word of encouragement comes. And so often God works like that, isn't it? You've been in that situation perhaps yourself. You've been at your lowest ebb. And you think, well, I can't go on another day. Now, it doesn't always happen. There's no guarantee. But sometimes, just at that lowest point, God comes. And there's a word of encouragement. And we're lifted up and we're strengthened once again. So God's timing. And then secondly, God's messengers. Ezekiel explains then how God took him back to Israel. Once again then, he set him on a very high mountain. Now again, that suggests not a literal temple, is it? The mountain or hill it is really that the temple was on, Moriah, was Zion. Zion was a hill, it wasn't a mountain. But here he is on a very high mountain. So that points to it being a spiritual temple once again. And Ezekiel says, on the south side of that mountain were some buildings that looked like a city. So when you come to Revelation 21, you read that there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because God is there. And the whole city then, if you like, is a temple. And here Ezekiel then, he sees a whole city. And what he's actually seeing there is the temple. That's the temple he's seeing. Now, Ezekiel sees a man whose appearance was like bronze standing in the gateway then. He's holding, well, it's a tape measure and a ruler. That's what he's holding, isn't he? He's a surveyor or somebody of that ilk, or he's in that guise, isn't he? And we learn then that this ruler that he had was marked with a special unit. Each of its 6 cubits then was a long cubit. So it's a cubit. It's a very generous cubit there. A cubit is, you know, from the tip of your nose to the end of your finger. And there was an extra handbreadth on top of that. It was a long cubit. Now, who is this man then? It sounds like an angel, doesn't it? It sounds like a heavenly creature. I wonder if it is actually a theophany. This is an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And before his birth at Bethlehem, he does appear in the Old Testament. He appeared to Daniel's friends in the furnace, you remember. He appeared to Jacob, wrestled with him at the brook Jabbok. He appeared to Abraham. I think it might well be the Lord Jesus Christ himself here, but I wouldn't want to, I'll be corrected if I'm wrong on that. It does seem to be the case. And certainly he's the one then who's doing the measuring, isn't he? And he's the one then who's showing the dimensions of this glorious vision for us. And so Ezekiel is told to look with his eyes, to hear with his ears, and to pay attention to everything I'm going to show you. I mean, that's one of the reasons why Ezekiel has written it down in such detail, I think. It's because he was told to do that. You make sure that you put it all down and pay attention. And that's what he did. And that's why Ezekiel was there then, to see the vision and then to pass it on to the people. That's what prophets did. They saw visions. And then they pass them on to the people. Now, there's a similar role assigned in the New Testament to those who preach the Word of God. I've been listening and reading and looking and paying attention to this passage in order then to try to pass on the message that's here to you. That's what I'm seeking to do now. And just as you may think Ezekiel's a little bit tedious, and you may think I'm preaching, it's a little bit tedious. Very interesting, not very easy to listen to. But it's a message from God. That's what I'm seeking to bring to you. And you must recognize then the spirit in which it's given. So, helpful things, 2 observations. Then let's just try and see what we can do to survey these verses then, from verse 5 down to chapter 42, verse 20. The temple itself then is a sort of a covered area, okay? And then it's surrounded by these 2 U-shaped courts, or courtyards. So you've got an inner court, and then outside that again you've got an outer court in this U-shape around the temple. So it's this outer court then that's described first then. There's this square wall, about 10 foot by 10 foot, completely surrounding the area. But then there's the court itself. It's got 3 gates. They're all measured, aren't they, for us? The east gate, the north gate, and the south gate. And each of these identical gates then has got 7 steps leading up to it, then a threshold, and then when you come inside the gateway, you've got these alcoves for the guards, 3 on one side, 3 on the other, 6 altogether. And then beyond that, you've got the portico or the porch, the sort of further entranceway. And then there are these narrow parapet openings, like openings in towers in a castle, They're everywhere then. And the faces of the projecting walls, they're all decorated with palm trees. This outer court then forms a U-shape around the inner court. And it covers, it's about 4.5 acres. So it's a massive thing, really. Very big. And there's a covered pavement then that runs, like a sort of cloister, I suppose, runs along the outer wall. And then there is these 30 rooms then for worshippers. I suppose 10 on one side, 10 on the other, 10 on the other, 5 either side of the 3 gateways. So you've got the outer court. That's the first thing to try and imagine in your mind. And then you've got the inner court, which comes next. There's an altar there in front of the temple. And now this is smaller. This is more like 3/4 acre. And again, it's U-shaped and contained in the outer court. And again, there are these 3 gateways. Ezekiel is led through the south gateway, which is also measured. And again, they're identical gates in the inner court. But they're sort of mirror images, so that they go the other way to the other 3 gates. They're also that much higher than 8 steps leading up to them. So that's, if you're trying to visualize it in your mind, you can see that there's a rising pattern here. And these tables are mentioned on which the burnt offerings were watched. So 8 tables for these burnt offerings, sin offerings and guilt offerings, for them to be, first of all, killed. The animals were killed there. And then there were also identical tables of dressed stone for the burnt offerings. And Ezekiel sees these utensils then for slaughtering the burnt offerings and the other sacrifices. And then he mentions 2 other rooms here then. One is for the priests involved in the general work of the temple, and then one, the sons of Zadok, they're involved in the temple worship, the actual sacrifices, and they have a room as well. So you've got the outer court, the inner court, and then the temple itself. The portico is spoken of, or the entranceway, the vestibule at the end of chapter 40. Again, it's a grand affair. It's a large thing. It's got projecting walls. Yeah, there's a flight of stairs that leads up to it. There are pillars on each side of the jambs or gateposts. And in chapter 41, Ezekiel comes into this temple. You've got the 2 parts, like the temple always. Then you've got the holy place, the outer sanctuary, and then you've got the most holy place, the inner sanctuary. And Ezekiel describes the raised base all around it, forming the foundation for the side rooms. He talks about these side rooms then. He talks about the fact that everything's covered in wood then, all over, and all these beautiful patterns, isn't it? These cherubs with a lion's face and a human face, carved practically on everything, isn't it? All over the place. And Ezekiel describes this table then that's before the Lord. And further details are given about the temple. And then lastly, chapter 42, you've got the section about the rooms. So next to the temple then, you've got these rooms, especially for the priests then, where they can eat and where they can change those sorts of things as part of their duties. And then at the very end of chapter 42, you get the overall measurements for the temple itself. And you see the perfect symmetry there. Some of you are interested in mathematics, and you'll find just checking out these measurements of some interest. Mentions made of the very outer wall then, lastly. And those final words, to separate the holy from the common. So I do think it is difficult just to get every detail into our minds. But I think you can get the general idea, can't you? You've been into a cathedral, and you've looked at a cathedral, and you thought, wow, it's amazing. And you think, well, how long ago they were built, and how wonderful they are. But they're nothing compared with this, but this building is just, you know, beyond, isn't it? This is an amazing, amazing building that we have described for us here. And I think if we take the view then that these chapters are pointing us forward to this New Testament period in which we're now living, I think there are at least 5 lessons that we can draw from it. So let's finish with that. Lessons to learn from these verses. So first of all, recognize the importance of exclusivity and holiness. The importance of exclusivity, being exclusive. You know, as you read about this temple, I mean, it sounds more like a fortress than a temple, doesn't it? It's like a sort of a great castle That's the way it reads, isn't it? I find it easier to think of a castle than to think of a temple as we might normally think of it. And it does seem a rather forbidding place, doesn't it? I mean, Ezekiel's got this man guiding him, so he feels quite okay. And obviously nothing's going on at this particular point. That does seem to be the case, doesn't it? So it's easy for him, but it's a forbidding place, isn't it? There are walls, they're great thick walls. And what are these, you know, he talks about alcoves for the guards. So who are these, you know, these guards there who won't let you in, presumably, unless you've got some qualification? And there's this quality of going in and in, isn't it? There's the outer court. Well, you're in the outer court, but that's nothing. You know, there's the inner court. And even in the inner court, that's not enough there. Beyond that is the temple itself. And even beyond that is the most holy place of all. And these thick walls, then, and these various elements seem to be shouting at us, keep out! And that is, I think, part of our heritage, isn't it? In the gospel, there's a sharp division. You hear me making it when I preach and when I pray, isn't it? I talk about those of you who believe and those of you who don't. Now, I don't know who's who exactly. Obviously, I know to some extent who are the believers, and I've got some idea who are not believers. And I want to encourage you all to keep coming. But there is that division. And if you die in the state of unbelief, then God's judgment will be upon you. There is hell. And it's no good trying to fudge that and pretend. Some are going to be in the temple. Some already are in the temple. And some are outside. And that is the situation. And we must never be unloving to anyone. But we must make clear the gospel distinctions. You're either with Jesus or you're against him. There's no neutral place then. You say, well, I'm not against Jesus. You say, well, if you're not against him, you're for him. Believe, trust in him, be baptized, follow him, serve him. But if you're not for him, then you're against him. It's one or the other. And if you are for him, then you must live a holy life. You cannot just conduct yourself as you please. You must live a life of holiness. You must keep separate then the holy from the common. The holy and the common are not to be mixed together. So I think there are lessons here, aren't there, about exclusivity and holiness. Secondly, appreciate the detailed perfection of God's plans for his people. If you look carefully at these measurements, which are so exact, you will see the perfect dimensions that are employed. And it reminds us a little bit about that perfect cube that John speaks about in the Revelation. He says that the New Jerusalem was a perfect cube. And especially at the end, isn't it? He measured the east side with the measuring rod. It was 50 hundred cubits. He measured the north side. It was 50 hundred cubits by the measuring rod. He measured the south side. It was 50 hundred cubits by the measuring rod. And then he turned to the west and measured, and it was 50 hundred cubits by the measuring rod. And all this then speaks of God's meticulous plans for his people. Plans that cannot fail then. Plans that are perfect in every single way. Now to us, they don't always seem that way, do they? Things happen in our lives. Things don't seem to be following a perfect plan, not one that we can recognize. And yet we have that assurance from God that if we're in his hands, then he is working out his purposes in a perfect and a holy way. And we ought to be assured that God's perfect plans are in operation. Thirdly, we should see the centrality of worship. What's a temple for? A temple's for worship, isn't it? That's what it's all about. And this whole edifice, then, it's all about God. It's all about worshipping and glorifying and honouring him. His praise and honour. And New Testament worship is to be in spirit and in truth, and it is to be so characterised. And if we want an idea of its grandeur and its greatness, its glory, then we only have to read chapters like this, I think. These chapters give us... I mean, cathedrals are wonderful places, aren't they? But I don't think that's what God wants from us, is it? What he wants in is our hearts. And he wants us to be reading passages like this and seeing his greatness and his glory. Do you worship God? Well, you ought to. Do you have a sense of his greatness, his grandeur, his majesty? Well, we ought to have that, didn't we? Fourthly, then, consider the beauty of holy worship. When we read about cherubim and palm trees, then, when we're reading about heaven and earth, then, together, all over this temple, when we read of its great and its symmetrical dimensions, It's clear then that this is a beautiful temple, isn't it? It's a beautiful building. And this shouldn't lead us to try and make a temple as beautiful as that. We couldn't make... I mean, this is... the size of it is just beyond our ability to even comprehend, I think. So it's no good thinking like that. It is rather than to see the beauty that is there in holiness and true worship. Holiness, simple holiness and simple worship then. Sometimes they're pictured as horrible things, but they're not horrible things. In truth then, they are. There's a beauty about simple but holy living. There's a beauty about simple but holy worship that cannot be matched. And I don't know if you've seen that or understood that, but that beauty ought to be in all our lives if we're believers. And finally, observe the focus on sacrifice and forgiveness. The ancient tabernacle, the temples that succeeded it then, if you went into those places, it was like an abattoir. There's blood everywhere. Sacrifices all the time. And in Ezekiel's vision, there's no shying away from that, really. Although nothing's actually happened at this point, everything's all set up, isn't it, for sacrifice. There are these tables. There are these utensils, then. The utensils for slaughtering the burnt offerings and the other sacrifices. There are double-pronged hooks, each a handbreadth long, attached to the wall around. It's all geared to that. Now, in heaven, sacrifice will not be necessary. But here on earth, then, we need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and the great sacrifice that he made on the cross at Calvary. All those Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to it. He's died so that we might be forgiven and that we might live for him. And we also then ought to be living lives of sacrifice, isn't it? Giving up things in order that we might praise God, that we might serve him. A life of sacrifice, a life of taking up the cross and following him. Well, may the Lord help us to live in that way by his grace. Amen.